If you take your Bible once more and turn with me to the book of Acts as we are continuing through this wonderful book of the Bible. There isn't a typo here. Anyway, in the proclamation of the word, we really are doing all of Acts chapter 24 this morning. It's a rather lengthy reading, so if you can't stand for the whole time, that's okay. But if everyone else would please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 24, again, this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and authoritative word of the living God. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about the righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Again, may God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. After the missionary journeys of Paul, and before he gets to Rome, there's kind of this, I hate to say it this way, but it feels like kind of dead air. It was exciting in the missionary journeys. It was exciting. We get to see Paul run out of cities and be chased out of cities for the sake of the gospel. We got to see Paul stand firm even when he was receiving beatings and stonings for proclaiming the gospel. We got to see Paul perform miracles. We got to see God guide Paul and the rest of his entourage where he wanted Paul to proclaim the gospel. We got to see the gospel proclaimed, and it hardened some hearts, but opened the eyes of others. And so we were with Paul on those journeys. We got to see him. We got to see what was happening. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and we're not sure that that's such a great idea for him to go. And we see what happens to him there in Jerusalem. Paul kind of describes it for us in our passage this morning. He's in the temple and he gets waylaid. He gets accused of all sorts of ridiculous things, and he's put into protective custody by the Romans to protect him from the Jewish leaders who are trying to murder him. And that's kind of exciting too. But then we hit this, and it's trials. It's reading minutes from trials. And frankly, we read through it kind of quickly when it's devotional reading, and we skip through it because there's no miracles. It's not exciting. We don't see anyone being saved. We it's not as exciting as before. It is kind of mundane. At that point, we ought to stop. We ought to set our Bible down, and we ought to think, why would the Holy Spirit have Luke include this in our Bible? And that's not sarcasm. It's an honest question. We need to come to grips with this. We need to go to the Holy Spirit in prayer on our knees and say, Lord, why is this here? What am I supposed to learn from this? How am I to get anything out of minutes from a trial? God gives us help. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us commentaries. He gives us pastors and teachers and sermons. And so we can help be helped as we think through this. So let me help you. Big picture. Before His ascension, which we looked at in particular last week, but before His ascension, Jesus met with His disciples, you remember, and He told them something. Told His disciples that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's important that we understand something. When Jesus spoke those words, when He looked at those disciples and He said that to His disciples, Jesus was not making a guess. He was not being optimistic, hoping that that would happen. He was not trying to give His disciples that were there, a pep talk so that they would be excited and wound up and ready to go out and preach the gospel, hoping that they would go not just to Jerusalem, but some of them would make it to Judea, that some of them might even make it to Samaria. And hey, who knows? It's not impossible that it might make it to the ends of the earth. Jesus wasn't guessing. Jesus wasn't just being overly optimistic. Jesus said those things to His disciples because they were true, because He knew it to be true. He wasn't saying, I hope you will be my witnesses. He looks at His disciples and He says, you will be. This is what I'm going to do through you. The spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and then Judea, and then beyond that to Samaria and even to the end of the earth was decreed by God, both in extent and agency. In other words, God knew where the gospel was going to go, how far it was going to go, when it was going to do that, and whom He would use to bring the gospel to those places. He knew all of that already. He knew all of that at His ascension. He knew it before His ascension. He knew it before His crucifixion. He knew it before He was put. The Lord Jesus was born and placed in that manger. He knew. We need to understand that when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and his second volume, which we're in now, in Acts, he wrote both of them with God's sovereignty in mind. He wrote these books from the perspective that everything that happens has been ordained by God. Now, most of us here this morning, if not all of us here this morning, would probably nod our heads in agreement with that statement. Amen. Right? If Presbyterians said amen. We would say amen. God knows everything that happens. Everything is ordained by God. But there's this weird disconnect that happens between the head nodding and the head knowing. Right? We know that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's in our Bibles. It's in our confession of faith. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. We can recite that. We know that. But how often do we act like God can just make it seem that way? God is quick and he's clever and he's nimble enough to take circumstances and tweak it here and there so that in the end somehow it works out to his advantage. And it's easy to slip into this mindset, especially here in this morning's passage. Again, like I said earlier, I mean, all of chapter 24, and we just read the entire chapter. How many miracles did you count? Not one. How many supernatural things did you find there? Nothing. What extraordinary or exciting things did we hear? Not much, really. I mean, Luke just seems to be reporting the mundane of the ordinary. And so we ask, wow, how is God going to harness these things for his glory? How is God going to channel those things, those accusations that were made by Tertullus and the Sanhedrin? How is God going to channel those things to ensure the spread of the gospel? And when we ask that question, we ought to stop for a second. We did it again. Did you catch that? Those last two questions came from the perspective that God manipulates, that God harnesses, that God channels events to his advantage instead of decreeing them, instead of ensuring, creating every aspect of every event for his purposes. We're looking at this and saying, how is God going to twist this to his advantage rather than coming to this text and saying, why did God set this up to bring about his purposes? Luke is making us take a step back and reevaluate how we think of the world, of how we think about every aspect of the world. He is making us stand back and look at this court transcript and say, God ordained this. God ordained who would come, Ananias and the unnamed rest of the elders, whoever they were, however many they were, Tertullus. God ordained Tertullus to be there. He ordained him to come and kind of kiss up to Felix. He knew that. He ordained that. He set those purposes there for his purpose. He set those things there, rather, for his purposes. And we have to look at that and say, this isn't how I would do it, Lord, but this is amazing. You're going to use this for your purpose, to spread the gospel in the way that you want. See, Luke isn't showing us how God can make the best use even of this trial. Luke is showing us the manner in which God chose to bring his gospel to Felix, to his wife, Drusilla, to those who are in attendance in the court, to those who servants who might have been there attending to Felix and Drusilla as Paul met with them and explained the gospel to them. Right? This, Luke is showing us the manner in which God chose to bring the gospel to that particular place at that particular time with those particular people as he prepares to continue to bring Paul to Rome. Or rather, better way of putting it, while God is preparing to bring the gospel to Rome through Paul. This ought to be the way we look at our own lives. God has you where you are for his reasons. God has ordained everything in your life. Yes, even that. Even those things you just thought of. Really, Pastor, even those things? Even the hard things. Even the really hard things. even the confusing things. God has ordained everything in your life in order to glorify himself through your sanctification. He ordains all those things in your lives, in my life as well, as he works in you and through you and your circumstances to conform you to the image of Jesus. Paul is in a hard place right now. Chapter 24 is not a fun time in Paul's life. We don't think about it much. Paul is not happy. He's joyful, but he's not happy. Paul is in prison, even though it might be kind of a glorified prison. We don't know what kind of cell or room that he's being held in. But God is using Paul, even in the mundane. God is using Paul, even in his incarceration. God is using Paul for his ends. We see this not just here. We see it everywhere. We see it in our passage. We see this God's hand in the circumstances that have brought Paul to Caesarea, which is where he is right now in chapter 24. God is using the Roman government to protect Paul, to give Paul opportunities to testify about Jesus before the temple, as we've seen. Paul had the opportunity, after being beaten to a pulp, but he had the opportunity to stand in the very place that Jesus was condemned and preach the gospel, preach and proclaim a resurrected Jesus in the very place that he was sent to be crucified. He was able to testify about Jesus not only before the Jews in the temple, but also before the Sanhedrin. And now God has made it so that Paul can testify about the gospel before the governor, Felix. Jesus knew what he was talking about. His disciples would indeed bring the gospel to the end of the world, and this is where Jesus is pushing that gospel right now. In the beginning of our passage, Ananias, the high priest, and some other Jews came to Caesarea with what appears to be a lawyer named Tertullus. And we see what happens here. Once the court is assembled, things kind of proceed as we would expect. Tertullus comes before the governor. He lays the case out to Felix. Paul is brought in, and Tertullus begins listing the accusations against Paul. He begins showing what Paul has done, which was deserving of death. And every one of those charges is a downright lie. We see it. It's obvious. It's a downright lie. Nothing of what they are accusing Paul of is even remotely true. Again, we pause and we have to think, why do these men have such a murderous hatred for Paul? Why do they hate this guy so much? He hasn't even been around Jerusalem for a decade or so, several years. Why do they hate this guy so much? I mean, they weren't even the ones that brought accusations against him in the first place, really. But they want him dead so badly that they were willing to take an oath to not eat or drink until they had killed him. What is it about Paul that just makes them so angry? I think the answer to that is found in verses 14 and 15. Here Paul is giving his defense, and he says this. He says, I confess to you that according to the way, right? This is what they called Christianity. This was the way is named after Jesus saying, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what they called it early on. He says, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, they hate Paul because of Jesus. They hate Paul because he is a follower of that sect of the Nazarenes. Right, and notice Tertullus couldn't even bring himself to say that word, to say the name of Jesus. He you can almost hear him spit it out, that sect of the Nazarenes. He doesn't say of Jesus, the Nazarene. They hate Paul because of Jesus. They hate Paul because he is a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus, and they hate his followers. And we see that they will do anything, including and up to murder and lies and perjury, to try and stamp out the disciples of Jesus and his gospel. We read this in God's word, and we see that it happens over and over and over again. And then something happens to us, and we're shocked. Why does the world hate us so much? We're such nice people. We're such good people. Why is it that they want to slander us? Why is it that they want to perjure us? Why is it they want to kill us or hurt us or beat us? Why is it that they're using the force of the law to impose what is disgusting to us on us? And then they glory in watching us squirm as we have to conform to the law. Because the world hates Jesus and we love him. Believe that what Paul says in verses 14 and 15, those things that we just read, infuriated the Jews sent there to accuse him. Because he was saying, I believe in the fulfillment of what you should have seen. I believe in Jesus as the proper worship of our fathers. These were the very things that infuriated the Jews that were sent there to accuse him. And yet, I think they are the very things that at that moment change this trial from something that was mundane, run-of-the-mill, something that I have to do in Felix's to-do book, to something that was interesting all of a sudden. I think those very things are what piqued Felix's interest. His ears perked up. Ooh, this man knows about the way. Oh, it's that Paul who's before me today. Interesting. Right? Because Luke tells us in verse 22 that not only had Governor Felix heard about the way, but he possessed a rather accurate knowledge of it. This is an interesting irony, isn't it? The Jews who should have had an interest in Jesus and the gospel had none, and were in fact trying to have Paul killed, whereas this Gentile, this Roman Governor Felix, once Paul started talking about the gospel, was interested. Extremely interested, in fact, was quick to dismiss the Jews and make sure that Paul had to stay where he was convenient to him, even unlawfully making sure that happened. When we look at Roman law, there were no accusers here. The original accusers were nobodies. They were Asian Jews. That could be anybody, right? It wasn't anyone in particular. The Sanhedrin, the council, Tertullus, who came, they weren't even the ones that brought these accusations against Paul. At this point, Felix should have dismissed the case. Well, there's no one bringing an accusation, no one who is lawfully able to bring that accusation. Where are the accusers? Notice that the trial just kind of stops. Felix could have gone and investigated all these claims and would have seen that Paul was telling the truth. There was nothing to these claims. The trial should have been dismissed. Paul should have been released and able to go home. But Felix is so keen on hearing about the gospel that he keeps Paul there in Caesarea, imprisoned in Praetorium or wherever it is that he's at. He made sure Paul had to stay in custody so that he can have some uninterrupted time to talk to Paul about the gospel, to talk to Paul about the way, to talk to Paul about Jesus. As we move to the last part of our passage, before we look at verses 24 through 26, in order to put this entire circumstance in perspective, I want you to look, we're going to skip ahead and look at verse 27. The last verse here in our chapter says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded. We read that. That's interesting. And we get on, okay, now get to chapter 25. Maybe something exciting will be there. And we miss this. The first part of verse 27, 2 years elapsed. Paul was making a stopover in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem to drop off the money that he had collected from the Gentile churches to help with alms, to help support the Jews that were poor, that were in need of food because of the famine that had hit. He comes, he stops by, he wants to drop that off. He wants to see some of the churches and Christians that are there, and he intends to move on to Rome from there. And yet, that quick stopover has turned into 2 years. 2 years. Don't let that just blow by you. We tend to gloss over this, but think for a moment how long 2 years is. I have hard enough time remembering 6 months ago. I hear about things that happened, and I think, man, that must have been years ago. And it's like, no, it was 5 months ago that happened. Really? That doesn't... Man, 2 years is a long time. We've been in Acts for more than 2 years. Can you remember when we started? For 2 years, two long years, God had Paul sit in a room in Caesarea. How would you have felt about that? Jesus, I want to spread the gospel, and I want to go to the Gentiles because you have sent me to the Gentiles. You have set me apart to go to the Gentiles. You have anointed me to do this. I have seen people come to faith in you, Lord Jesus, and you are wanting me to go to Rome, and I'm trying to get to Rome, and you put me in a room in Caesarea for 2 years. Where's the church in this 2 years? Well, I think these are the ones that aren't being prohibited from bringing anything to Paul. Right, the church is in the background. The church is keeping low. They're coming and they're tending to Paul. They're taking care of Paul. They're paying his expenses. They're taking care of him in that way. And Paul sits in that room for 2 years. How often do you think Paul prayed and pled with God, asking, Lord, how much longer do I need to stay here? I have things to do for you. I have a whole Roman Empire to evangelize. Why am I here in this room? How often do you think Paul pled with God, asking him how much longer? How many nights did Paul plead with God to have him released? I mean, Paul says, God, you made jail doors open in the middle of the night. You made chains fall off me in the middle of the night. You brought me out of prison before, and yet here I sit in this room doing nothing. Because at the end of the day, Felix went to hell. At the end of the day, Drusilla went to hell. They heard Paul proclaim the gospel. They heard Paul explain to them about the gospel, about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, about repentance, and neither one of them, to our knowledge, did. And Paul kind of throws his hands up and goes, they're not listening, but you have me here talking to him over and over again. Lord, I'm not stupid. I know he wants money from me, money that I don't have. How often did Paul have to wrestle with the thought that maybe God had forgotten about him? God had abandoned him to this holding cell, this room, whatever it was he was confined to. How often did Paul have to wrestle with doubt, wondering, why am I here? Why is this happening? Why? Notice how much Paul's life is like yours. God puts you in a very particular place. He puts you in a very particular situation. Sometimes it's great, sometimes it's not. And you feel like you're spinning your wheels. You feel like you're that hamster on that wheel, running really, really hard, but going nowhere. And you beg God, God, reveal to me what I should be doing. And he says, stay there. Lord, use me. I am. Stay there. This isn't fun, Lord. This isn't what I want. I understand that. Stay there. We come to God with our struggles. We come to God with our doubts. We keep coming to God asking, how long, Lord, how long will you keep me here? And you know what God is going to say to you? The same thing he said to Paul right before this. He said, take courage. We hear the same thing Paul heard from the voice, the lips of our Heavenly Father. Trust me, my child, take courage. And also by his grace, we ought to respond like Paul did, with trusting patience in our Heavenly Father, believing again, though we may not see it, that God does have a perfect plan and that we are in it and we are part of it. The last thing I want us to look at this morning is what happened at the beginning of those 2 years that Paul spent in custody. Look at verses 24 and 25. After dismissing the trial, sending everyone away, wherever Paul is being kept, after some days, we don't know how many, it could have been 4, it could have been 10, it could have been 20. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him, and pay attention here, heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Paul, at the very beginning of his incarceration here, the very beginning of these 2 years, knows why God has him there, right? Paul says, God, you have me here to preach the gospel to Felix and to Drusilla. I knew it. And he's excited about it. And he talks to them about faith in the Lord Jesus. There's this long, extended conversation. I mean, look at what's encompassed here. Faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness and sin. Self-control. Debauchery. The coming judgment. All of it wrapped up there. I mean, this is not just a quick conversation. This was probably a very long and very, maybe many conversations. Paul is thrilled with the opportunity because Paul loves to preach the gospel. He loves to tell people about Jesus. And again, he gives this great gospel presentation. And we learn something here. The gospel isn't just, oh, believe in Jesus. It's not just faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel includes a discussion on righteousness, which would have to include a discussion of sin. It includes an aspect of self-control, right? Of repentance, of going away from those things that you had done for so many years before, once you have faith in Christ. And finally, there has to be this discussion of the coming judgment. What are we being saved from? The gospel is great. Jesus saves you. And you think, okay, he saves me from what? From the coming judgment, from the wrath of God. So much of the gospel today is reduced to some version of Jesus loves you and, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it moves on, and that's all there is to it. It's trite. It's a saying. It fits on a license plate frame. But there's little mention of sin, of righteousness, of self-control, of the coming judgment. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, gives us an outline of talking points of the greatest evangelist that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, of course. Paul very clearly thinks that a complete gospel presentation has to include not just a call to faith in Jesus, but also a discussion of sin and of judgment. Again, we learn something here. We have this point of application. When you're given an opportunity to make an extended presentation of the gospel, and that doesn't happen very often to most of us, it happens all the time to me, but to most other people here, you don't get that opportunity. But when you do, remember this. The gospel is more than, well, you should just believe in Jesus. An extended presentation, if you really have someone who wants to know about it, you need to include in that presentation ideas of sin and the idea of righteousness, the coming judgment, along with faith in Jesus. But don't expect that that's magic. It's not a magic formula. It doesn't guarantee that the person or persons that you're talking to are going to just agree to that, right? Look at what happens. The heartbreaking part of this passage is found in verse 25. Felix and Drusilla are listening to Paul. Again, the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Here it is. Felix was alarmed and he said, "Go away. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Paul strikes a chord with Felix. Right? Felix is shocked. He's alarmed. He's upset by what Paul says. Maybe it's because he's faced for the first time with God's righteousness. Maybe he catches a glimpse of God's holiness and then his own sinfulness and his deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and it freaks him out. But instead of responding in repentance and faith, he sends Paul away. Right? He puts that piece of tape over the check engine light. "I don't want to hear it. Just go away." Felix is hardened. Only meets with Paul with the hopes of receiving a bribe. For 2 years, Paul talks to Felix about Jesus. And yet Felix, from what we can tell, never responds in faith and repentance. Yet for all we know, Paul doesn't look at those 2 years as a waste or as pointless, because he knows that God had him there for a reason. Can you do the same? Can you look at your situation and honestly say that even if you can't see or understand why things are happening in your life the way they are, that you still say you can trust God's reasons for your circumstances? Well, that doesn't mean we rejoice in hard things and say, "Oh, it's so wonderful I'm being crushed. It's so wonderful my stomach is in knots and I'm getting ulcers. It's so wonderful that I just feel like crying all the time." And some days, if we're honest, some days are easier than others. We can rejoice in what God has done for us, and we say, "Lord, I can do it today. This is a terrible situation. I feel it, but I trust you." And other days, we don't even want to lift our heads to heaven. Beloved of God, this is why God has set this table before us this morning. He remembers you. He remembers you in your pain. He remembers you in your heartache. He remembers you in your struggles as we struggle against devil, our flesh, and the world. And he says, "I'll provide for you, my child. I will give you what you need. I will strengthen you." God has set this table before us this morning, that by this meal we would be strengthened in our faith as we feed upon Christ and remember God's love for us, seen in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus.